Well, I too want to say a happy Mother's Day. I don't know if you saw that video that came out a few years ago. It was a fake job interview where they were interviewing people and they were saying, you're describing what a mom does, but it was in the form of a job. All of the things that were expected. And then they started saying things like, and you'll be expected to be on call 24/7. Really? With no holidays. No holidays? No, and you have to perform your duties when you're sick, too. When we're sick? Yeah. And you don't get paid for any of this. And they were like, what? And then the interviewer sprung it on them and said, there is a job like that, right? It's called mom. And so you know what I'm talking about if you've been a mom or if you have certainly seen your own mom do that. So mothers, thank you so much for all you do. I just wanted to say that we'll be out of town and out of communication for a couple of weeks, my wife and I. And so if you hadn't heard, we're heading over to Israel on an archaeological dig. So it's part of my education. I have to do 4 weeks of excavation. This is the first two. So we leave Wednesday. We fly out Friday. And we'll be at Shiloh, or Shiloh, as they say there. If you remember your Old Testament, that's where Joshua allotted the land to the tribes of Israel. That's where Eli was. That's where Samuel was. That's where the tabernacle stood for 300 years. And so I'll be probably doing much like this gentleman who is kneeling. I think that's Jordan. He's probably going to be my square supervisor. We'll be dealing there. And my wife is coming along. She'll be working at the wet sift station. So she'll probably be doing much like that, where she sprays water over everything and finds all of the glorious discoveries that we missed in the square. And so, first of all, I do want to say thank you to the elders who've given me 2 weeks for a professional development study break, and the generosity of people who have made this possible too. Would ask for your prayers as we go, just that we would arrive safely and we would be healthy and safe, and would be nice to make some discoveries too. So just wanted to start with that. Let's just pause and we'll pray here before we open God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, I want to ask that you would help us. Help us to understand the text, this letter, this book that we're going to study. Father, these words were penned almost 2,000 years ago, but help us to understand how they apply to each of us today, here and now. Father, I pray that it would be your voice that's heard through these words. Pray that you would guide me to truth, keep me from error, that in all that is said and done this morning, your Son, the Lord Jesus, would be honored and glorified, for he alone is worthy. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've ever watched the movies The Pirates of the Caribbean from Disney, you probably are familiar with the island of Tortuga. Or if you happen to have done any research on pirates from the, what they call it, the golden age of piracy in the 17th century, you know that Tortuga was an island in the Caribbean that basically became a haven for pirates. It was said that it was dangerous, boisterous, drunken, and bawdy. That was Tortuga. Why in the world do I start a sermon like this? Well, because I believe the original island of Tortuga was the island of Crete. Because some 2,000 years, maybe not quite 2,000 years before that, the island of Crete was the haven for pirates in the Mediterranean. Yes, they had pirates back then. In fact, it was such a problem in the Roman Empire that the Romans finally said, enough already, and conquered the island so that they could bring some law and order there and put an end to piracy on the high seas of the Mediterranean. So while Roman justice came to Crete, the people themselves did not change very quickly. In fact, 100 years later, they still had a reputation as liars and cheats and gluttons. And I want you to imagine that you are tasked with bringing the gospel to people like that. I want you to imagine that you are tasked with planting a church in the midst of a former pirate haven. If you can imagine that, then you can understand maybe just a little bit more the task that lay before Titus. We are going to study over the next few weeks Paul's letter, we call it an epistle, to Titus. And Titus was left on Crete. Now, what do we know about Titus? Well, Titus was called Paul's true son in the faith. So likely, Titus had become a follower of Jesus through Paul's ministry and then went with Paul on his missionary journeys. And we see Titus a number of times through the New Testament. Chronologically speaking, the first mention is actually in Galatians, where Paul talks about how he went up to Jerusalem to share the gospel that he was preaching with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem to make sure that he had it right. And he brought with him Titus, who scholars believe likely had come to faith in Antioch, because scripture says he went from Antioch to Jerusalem, and he brought Titus with him sort of as an example of the fruits of his ministry. Now, we have just finished this spring studying the book of 2 Corinthians. And you'll remember that in the book of 2 Corinthians, Titus was Paul's emissary who brought news to Corinth and brought news of Corinth back to Paul. And then sometime, if we read the book of Acts chronologically, in Acts 28, we have Paul in prison. And that's where the book of Acts ends. But most scholars believe that he was released from prison. And then there was a second imprisonment when he eventually died. And sometime between that, we have the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Probably the book of 1st Timothy, then Titus, then 2nd Timothy is how they were likely written, sometime in the mid-60s. The last reference we have to Paul, or to Titus, is when he goes to Dalmatia in 2nd Timothy. But here's the thing. For our purposes, we're looking at the missionary journey that Paul likely took to Crete between his first and his second imprisonment, and Titus went with him, and then he left Titus there while he went on to continue the journey, and he left Titus there to continue to teach and do the work and help these churches that had been planted get established and appoint elders in each town where there were these little churches that had sprung up. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, "These scant references to Titus reveal that he was a trustworthy, efficient, and valued young co-worker. He possessed a forceful personality, was resourceful, energetic, tactful, skillful in dealing with difficult situations, and effective in conciliating people." We know that from looking at the background to each of these situations that he was placed in. Well, he ends up on Crete. Crete is the largest of the Greek islands in the Mediterranean. It's the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean. Historically, Crete had been this glorious, amazing culture back in the Bronze Age, the Minoan culture. And you see its influence all around the Mediterranean, not just on Crete, but things had kind of waned. If you are a student of the Bible, you might be interested to know that Crete, most Bible scholars think that the Old Testament island of Kaphtor is Crete, and that is where the Philistines came from. And so that's in the Bronze Age as well, Bronze Age, Iron Age era of for 1,000 years before Paul and Titus got there. By the Roman era, of course, political instability on the island had created anarchy, which was a perfect place for pirates to live. And then in 67 BC, before Christ, Rome came in and stomped it out to try and make sure that piracy was gone forever. Because it did no good for the Roman Empire trying to be shipping their grain through the Mediterranean if the pirates are stealing it. And that's what was happening. This is a mosaic of one of the ships that Rome sent along with their grain ships to try and prevent the pirates from stealing them before they finally put an end to it. Caesar Augustus came in. He decided to try and change the culture by bringing in some farmers. Didn't do much to change the culture. Tiberius finally said, fine, just put the exiles there. So basically when Tiberius was Caesar, which is through much of the period when the Gospels, the events of the Gospels take place, Tiberius was shipping all of the people he was exiling from the Roman Empire and just planting them all on Crete. Crete had quite the reputation. It was reputed to be filled with liars and cheat. In fact, if you do any reading from that time, if you read the verb Cretanize, to act the Cretan, it meant you were a liar. That it becomes so legendary, they just associated it with lying. Paul, in the first chapter, is actually going to quote one of their own poets from Crete, who says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. One of their own, describing them that way. Polybius wrote, it's almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. Cicero stated, moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery to be honorable. And it is to this disreputable group that the gospel came in full force in the first century. And churches were established and planted. And then people needed to learn a whole new way of living, because living for Jesus was very different than the typical Cretan lifestyle at that time. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Titus chapter 1. We're going to read the first four verses. If you don't have a Bible, no problem. I'm going to read it for you. Just four verses. This is the introduction. Now, oftentimes, admit it, you've done this. If you've read through the New Testament, you've probably done this. You come to those introductions in Paul's letters, and you just kind of skip on past them. You know, you kind of skim them to get to the good stuff, because they're all kind of repetitive. Paul, an apostle, blah, 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 and you try and get. But we're just going to camp out on those first four verses, the introduction, because I think that we can learn a lot about them that's going to set the stage for the entire book that we're going to study over the next few weeks. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. It's God's word this morning. Let's see if we can work our way through this. The first thing that Paul introduces himself here, you probably heard me read it, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we've just finished studying the book of 2 Corinthians, and we talked about what it meant to be an apostle. So this might be fresh in our minds if you were with us or if you re-listened online afterwards. An apostle, it just means one who is sent out. That's literally what it means. And in the New Testament, there seems to be two types of apostles, those who were messengers, and there seems to be this official office as someone appointed by God to take God's message somewhere. And that's what Paul was. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, divinely appointed. But he also introduces himself as a servant of God. Now, that's not actually what the word means. That's a sanitized translation for those of us in the West. The word is actually, literally, slave. So right out of the gate, first thing that Paul identifies himself as is a slave. Now, this is from the Greek word doulos. It's just a comment. There's no debate about this. That's what the word meant. It was slave. And it goes hand in hand with another word. So there's doulos, which is slave, and it goes hand in hand with kurios, which is Lord. In the New Testament times, that word was not always used for, as we would use it, for God. That's not how it was used. There were people who were a person who was a kurios, And if they were a kurios, they had a doulos. If they were a lord, they had a slave. If they were a master, they had slaves. This was standard vocabulary of slavery in the first century. Now, this is interesting. I say it's been sanitized for us because slavery is a horrible thing. We need to admit that right off the bat. I've said this before. It is a blight on humanity. I despise the concept, and I believe that there is a reason why many of the people who led the charge to abolish slavery in the West and continue to lead that charge are born-again Christians who believe that all people are made in the image of God. So that needs to be clear right off the bat. But that's not what Paul says. See, a servant is someone who can hire themselves out to serve, or they can leave that and not. A slave is very different. A slave is someone who is owned, as despising as that concept is. In the first century, that's what happened. There were slave markets. The average slave, in price of a slave in the Roman Empire for a typical healthy male slave was about, in modern dollars, $8,500 American dollars. The average price of a female slave, do you want to guess? 10 times that amount, $85,000 American for a typical female slave. And so what happened is that people would buy these slaves and those slaves would be owned. Now, as repulsive as the concept of slavery is, it is an apt description for a follower of the Lord Jesus, because we are reminded in the New Testament that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Now, when we talk about this morning at a breaking of bread service, we talked about being redeemed, being ransomed, and the price of our redemption was the death of the Lord Jesus. And that's one of the concepts, how we've been redeemed and set free. But there's another concept in the New Testament that looks at the price that Jesus paid and says that is the price with which we were bought, and we are no longer our own. That when we choose to follow Jesus, this is not like being a servant where I can, I might serve, I might not. No, when you choose to follow Jesus, when you accept Christ's sacrifice for you, you are agreeing to be Christ's slave. It's an acknowledgement by Paul that he's not his own person, that he has complete dependence on God. Do you notice how different that is from our modern concept of us? Our modern concept here is I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. That's our modern mentality. But for those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus, that is not the biblical concept. The biblical concept is I serve, I am a slave to my Lord. And I will do what he wants, not what I want. Secondly, this phrase, as it's translated, as servant of God, is a phrase that's often used in the Old Testament for people like Moses and the prophets. And so probably what Paul's doing here is it's kind of alluding to that Old Testament concept, basically saying, I too am bringing God's message to the people. So Paul introduces himself with these two roles, slave and apostle. Bill McDonald says, the first pictures Paul as a slave of the supreme master, the second as an envoy of the sovereign Lord. The first speaks of submission, the second of authority. He became a bondservant by personal commitment and an apostle by divine appointment. That's Paul, the slave. But the second thing that Paul talks about here is he talks about the Savior. The Savior. And Paul makes a point of emphasizing the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus is God. And you may have missed this, so I want to point it out very carefully. If you take a look in the text with me, in verse 3 it says, God our Savior. In verse 4 it says, Christ Jesus our Savior. Do you notice the parallelism? God is Savior. Jesus Christ is Savior. Hence, Jesus Christ is God. That's the point that he's making. And this isn't the only place. In chapter 2, we see it. Chapter 2, verse 10, verse 13. Again, in chapter 3, verse 4 and verse 6. The point is this. If God the Father and Jesus the Son are both the same God and Savior of the Cretans, then Jesus is God. Now, why would Paul come out swinging like this? Well, I think it's helpful for us to understand a little bit about the background of Crete. Now, as a little aside, I follow what's called the grammatical historical method of interpreting the Bible. And what that means is that to properly understand the Bible in all of its fullness, I think it's important that we know not just what the Bible says grammatically, although in some cases it's pretty clear, but that we actually know a little bit about the historical and the cultural background to understand what's being addressed here. And this is very helpful in this particular passage. If you didn't know it, Zeus was born on Crete. That's what the Greek myths say. Zeus was born on Crete. The Cretans were very proud of the fact that somewhere up in the mountains, there are actually two caves that vie for the right to be the cave where Zeus was said to have been born. That's what they were proud. Zeus is our god. Zeus was born here. Now, we often maybe picture Zeus from Greek mythology, like on this particular Greek vase. The god with the thunderbolt in his hand. Probably in our world, we usually picture Zeus as that white-haired dude from Disney's Hercules, the kind of, you know, the big buff grandfather type. Disney really has sanitized it, because if you read the Greek myths, Zeus was not a nice man. He was powerful. He ruled the gods from Mount Olympus. That's true. But he was a womanizer and a liar. Now, I'm speaking as if Zeus was a real person, but that's not the case. We're talking about Greek myths here, so I want to be clear about that. But to the Cretans, he was real. They believed that Zeus was really God, that he was born on Crete. In fact, not only did they believe that he was God, they believed that he was their Savior. There have been several inscriptions found on Crete that are dedicatory inscriptions that reference Zeus, our Savior. Dedicated to Zeus, my Savior. So we have Zeus, this powerful, lying Savior God. Now, does that add a little more to the context of what's happening here? Not only that, but notice the emphasis here on God who doesn't lie. What's Paul doing? Paul is setting up right off the bat this contrast between Zeus and Jesus. Jesus is God. He is the non-lying, truthful God, the one true God, not Zeus. And that was something that the Cretans needed to hear. Not only because it was the truth, but also because the Cretans were emulating their god. Zeus was this lying god. They were known as liars, which is an interesting aside question for us to maybe consider. How much are we emulating our God? How much do we follow and look like Jesus? So Paul comes right out of the gate emphasizing that Jesus is the true Savior and God, not Zeus. And then he goes through this little part, and if you are someone who likes English, you probably are familiar with the fact that Paul loves to write in very long run-on sentences. When I was in English class, I would always get nailed for two things. Number one is my verb tenses never, I kept going back and forth between past and present, and I still do. I have Auntie Mo edit my essays for my degree, and she catches me regularly on my past, present tenses. The second thing is run-on sentences. And Apostle Paul always went on run-on sentences. He's got this long run-on sentence that's this introduction to what he's going to talk about. And he's going to talk about three things, he says. He says, first of all, he is a servant of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. God is using Paul to call out from among these disreputable Cretans a people to be wholly his. That's what he is doing. And if ever there was a group that didn't deserve this calling, it was the Cretans. But God loved them, and he made sure that the gospel came to their island, and God opened their hearts and their minds to respond to the good news of what Jesus had done for them, and they did. And so he's going to write about the faith of God's elect. God's elect, the Bible, Expositor's Bible Commentary notes, are those who have responded to God through the gospel, and this expression embodies the true balance between the divine initiative and the human response. We could do a whole sermon just on that one word. But the point is that he's going to be talking about faith. He's going to talk about salvation in this letter. And so we're going to read in chapter 3, verse 6, that God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What he's saying is that, Cretans, though you are liars, though your reputation is as these outcasts, these horrible people, guess what? Guess what? God is going to clean you up. And it's not your own doing. It's not your own doing. It's what God did for you. And so he's going to talk to them about faith and salvation and how to live in that. The second thing that he's going to talk about is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The ESV says accords with godliness. The NIV says leads to godliness. Note that it's the knowledge of the truth that is going to lead them to godliness. Before the Cretans could become better people, they needed to understand the truth of who God was. Not Zeus, Jesus. And what Jesus had done for them. And how by the Holy Spirit there was this new way that they needed to live. And so this truth is going to lead to godliness. This is a process that we call in the church sanctification, where we are slowly more and more conformed into the image of Jesus. And this is a process that takes time and the power of the Holy Spirit to grow and become godly like Jesus. Paul is going to write to Titus about the grace that has appeared, bringing salvation for all the people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. That's what Paul's going to talk about. So he's introducing that theme here. Not just salvation, but also sanctification. And then he notes that these two themes rest on the hope of eternal life. That these things are in the hope of eternal life. Paul's going to talk about eternal life in this letter. He's going to say that they're waiting for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, when we get to be with God for all eternity. Now, eternal life is one of those churchy things, isn't it? You don't hear that phrase very often in the world. I don't see that phrase very often on YouTube. It's something that you really hear about in the church. And I want to make sure that people understand what eternal life is, because Jesus came and God promised eternal life to all who would put their faith in Jesus. So what kind of life is this? Well, first of all, it's perpetual life. That means it's going to go on and on. So I want you to imagine that I had this long coil of rope up here this morning. And let's say I said, I said, Simon, here, you take the end of this rope. And Simon's going to take the end of the rope. And I said, okay, go out. I want you to take this end of the rope, and we'll all uncoil it as you go. You're going to run out, and then you're going to go out, and then you're going to run all the way up, and I still have lots of rope on the coil. And you can keep going, and you're going out of Richard's Landing, keep going, and you're going to go out down to Kent Square, keep going, and you're going to go over the bridge, keep going, and you're just going to keep going and keep going, and the rope's just going to play out, okay? So now, can you picture how long that rope is? And then imagine I took a little marker and I put a little dot, a little line on that rope right here. And I said, that little line represents our lifespan. And that rope represents eternity. We might start to get a better idea of it. And even that's not a perfect illustration, because at some point the rope's going to run out, but eternity doesn't. That's the kind of life that we are offered, a life with God. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. It is a spiritual life that our souls have that will continue after this physical body dies. So it's perpetual life. But even though it's future focused, it's not just future focused, because there's this present reality to it too. That we can have eternal life now. Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's present tense. Even in the Greek, eternal life begins the moment that a person expresses faith in Jesus. Eternal life starts now. Not just in the future, but now is eternal life. It doesn't just start after you die. Now is eternal life that you have. Well, how can this be? Because it's personal. We're told in John 17, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you want to be blown away today, just contemplate that it is possible to know the Almighty God of the universe in a personal way and be known by the God of the universe, who loved us so much that he would send his Son for us. And the last one, I said, it's preferred. There are two eternal destinies that are laid out in Scripture for all people. Jesus, in Matthew 25, said, some will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The problem is that Scripture says that none of us are righteous enough to get there. But there is one who lived a perfect, sinless, righteous life, that when we put our faith in Jesus, God credits his righteousness to us. That's why I loved that song that Abby wanted us to sing. It starts off, go on and speak against my borrowed innocence. It's not mine. It's the innocence, the perfection, the righteousness of God that gets imputed to me when I put my faith in Jesus. And now I can be declared righteous. And so I can have eternal life. It's preferred of the two options. And there are only two options. And you only get the eternal life when you choose Jesus. Stellar Kart was a band that I love. They performed here at Spring Folly in 2014. And they sang, life is good, eternal life is better. Paul's going to write in this epistle, this letter to Titus, about the hope of eternal life. My question to you today is, do you have that hope of eternal life? Have you come to a point in your life where you have submitted to Christ? Where you have said to God, please forgive me, God, for all the stuff that I've done, and cast yourself upon his mercy and embraced his love for you in sending Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins? Have you put your faith in Jesus so that you can have that hope of eternal life? I'd encourage you to do that today. So the subject of this epistle that we're going to see over and over again, that's introduced in these first few verses, are faith, godliness, and eternal life. And by studying this book, we're going to learn about these concepts that Paul is going to teach Titus and that he's going to tell them that he needs to teach to the people on Crete. The question is, what can we take away from all of this? Like those living on Crete, I think we find ourselves in a culture that is morally corrupt and theologically confused every bit as much as it was on Crete for Titus. So as I was reflecting on this, I thought I'm going to leave with some hard, thought-provoking questions that the Holy Spirit impressed on me as I was studying this week. The first is, what is our reputation as a church in the community? And related to that, what is our reputation as individuals within the church? Now, we would like to think that we have a good, kind, caring, loving reputation in the community, and I'm not suggesting otherwise, but I think it's helpful for us to ask, do we know, have we asked anyone in the community what our reputation is? Are we even brave enough to ask those questions of people in the community? I look at the reputation that Cretans had, and I wonder what our reputation is. I wonder what our reputation is within the church. Do you know what other people think of you? Now, I'm not talking about coming on a Sunday morning. I'm not talking about wearing a mask and pretending to be who we're not. I'm not talking about judging other people. But sometimes people can see things that we can't see in ourselves because we have blinders on. Sometimes being a little further back lets us see some things. So maybe this is something we just need to go and look in the mirror and take some time to reflect. Moreover, the Christian Cretans needed to be reminded that they should be living differently than the rest of the world, and that would be a good reminder for us as well this morning. The second thing is, how do you view your relationship with the Lord? If you have a relationship with the Lord, how do you view that relationship? The Bible uses a number of pictures or metaphors. There is, we are the potter, he is the clay. Rephrase that, sorry. He is the potter, we are the clay. Make sure we get that one right. He is the vine, we are the branches. Children of God, those are all good biblical metaphors. But there's one here that's unpopular and is not talked about very much in our culture, and that's the concept of being a slave to God. One pastor has written, being a slave of Christ may be the best way to define a Christian. We are, as believers, slaves of Christ. You would never suspect that, however, from the language of Christianity today. In contemporary Christianity, the language is anything but that of slave language. It's about freedom, it's about liberation, it's about health and prosperity and finding your own fulfillment and your own purpose. The reality is that Christianity is about freedom. We sang about it this morning. And I chose those songs intentionally because we have been set free. The question is, set free from what? From being a slave to sin and to shame. We're all slaves. It's just what or who we're slaves to. And so it's great to sing about freedom, and I think it's important, and it's why I wanted to do it this morning. Sing about freedom. The freedom from sin that we have in Christ, the freedom from the shame, from the penalty of sin. I wanted to sing about that. But if we never stop to go the next step and consider that as followers of Jesus, we are slaves of Christ, that we are not our own, we're bought with a price, there will be a tendency to see ourselves merely as servants who can serve or not as we see fit. Or worse, we might even see ourselves as our own master. The reality is, if we've chosen to follow Jesus, he is our master. He's a good master, a loving master. And we are to be his slaves and to honor and recognize that he owns us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these verses this morning, just four verses that remind us of these truths from Scripture. Father, as we think about the gospel that came to the island of Crete and the reputation that those people had, and their need to live in a new way, I pray that you would encourage us this morning. as we take these things to heart. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, God bless you. Have a great week and a happy Mother's Day today.